And welcome, folks. Welcome to worship in Railway Street this Sunday. It's good to have you with us this week of half term. I know I'm told that the North Coast's absolutely bustling this week, and I know that's where quite a number of our folks are. So good morning if you're watching online, especially from up there today. But we do welcome you, especially if you're a visitor with us in Railway Street today. It's great to have you here. Trust you've been made to feel welcome. We'd like to extend that welcome afterwards to everybody to join us for tea and coffee. We go out through that door and you're immediately into what we call the link, and just follow the line and you'll come to the coffee dock, and there's tea and coffee, juice and biscuits there, an opportunity to gather together after the service. Folks, don't rush away here. Sometimes it's nearly 1 o'clock before. I'm normally away before the last folks are away here on Sunday morning, but it's just great to see see folks not in a rush away and just sharing together in that. Our great and glorious God, as we gather together here today, we praise you that through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you have given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. We praise you for the knowledge that you chose us before the world was made to be your holy people, without fault or blemish in your sight. We worship you because you adopted us as your children in Christ. We are the household of God. We praise you because you have set us free through the blood of Christ. You have forgiven our sins. We worship you for the wonder that you have made known to us, your secret purpose to bring heaven and earth into unity in Christ. We praise you that you have given us your Holy Spirit, the sign and seal of our inheritance. So all praise and glory be yours, O God, for the riches of your grace, for the splendor of your gifts, for the wonder of your love. And we praise you that as we assemble here today, we are the church of the living God. We meet in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and we know that you are present among us by your Holy Spirit. So we pray now for your Spirit to work among us, to inspire our praise, to challenge us with your truth, and to equip us for service in your world, to the honor and glory of Christ's name, in which we pray. Amen. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." Hand over to Alan and the band as they lead us in a time of praise.
Our passage today comes from Genesis chapter 28. So if you want to follow it in your Bibles, we'll read Genesis 28 from verses 10 to 22. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There, above it, stood the Lord and said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north, and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you, and I will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back into this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you." When Jacob woke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey, I will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth." This is a very important passage in the unfolding story of Jacob. In some way, it is a watershed because it is a transitional moment. Jacob is on a journey in a number of different ways. He is moving from one place to another, so geographically, he goes from Beersheba to Haran, from Palestine to Syria, from Canaan to the land of Aram. So it is a journey in space. It is also a journey in a number of other ways, because he is leaving the house of his father. He is leaving his family, his mother who loves him, his brother who wants to kill him, and he is going to the house of his uncle. There he is going to get married, and he is going to spend many, many years working for his uncle. He's leaving one stage of his life, and he's going to another. And in the transition between those two phases, we have this story where on the road, God meets him. And that story is extremely important because it ties Jacob's life in a number of ways. And it tells us two things that I would really like to focus on as we consider Jacob's dream at Bethel. As God meets him, first of all, he shows himself to be faithful to one who has been faithless so far. And secondly, God meets him suddenly and unexpectedly, out of the blue, as we say. So let's kind of pick each of those points in turn. First of all, God shows himself to be faithful to one who has been faithless so far. We have looked at the stories of Jacob's life so far, and it is very difficult to discover a lot that you can admire in this person, right? We have seen him to be unreliable, to be deceitful, to be self-serving, to be everything that a person should not be. He's treated his family in the worst possible ways. He's disrespected his father. He's tricked his brother on a number of occasions, all because he wants to have more and more. He wants to secure for himself blessing. He wants to secure for himself power. He wants to secure for himself material possessions at the expense of others. And so he shows himself to be a ruthless and deceitful person, not one to admire. And now he's running away from a life which he has unsuccessfully tried to build for himself by means of treachery. And he's going to an unknown land, and the future is wide open before him. And as we follow his story further, we will see that he is going to taste some of his own medicine, because the future is not going to be great for him. He's going to spend many years in the house of his uncle. So he's moving from family to family. But as he has treated his family with disrespect and treachery, so he will be treated by his new family. He will experience what it is to be deceived, what it is to be disappointed, what it is to be exploited, what it is to be chased and pursued. And so he is moving from a period of his life, not geographically, but also, you might say, spiritually, from a period in his life where he has done wrong to a period of his life when he will reap the consequences of what he has done. And of course, and we'll have to come back to this on a number of occasions as we read this story, for the early readers of the book of Genesis, this was incredibly meaningful, incredibly powerful, because they could read the story of Jacob, and they could see that the story of Jacob somehow reflects their own experience as well, because Jacob is going into exile. He is going into exile because of his sins. He is going into exile, running away from his brother, whom he has tricked and who wants to kill him. He's running away for his life, and he has to leave everything behind. And that is very much going to be the story of his descendants as well. Jacob is called Israel, and the one thing about Israel in the Old Testament is that Israel goes into exile. They will have to go into exile because of their idolatry and because of their sin. They will have to reap the consequences of their own actions. And so it is a story that's incredibly meaningful, not just in the context of Jacob's life, but also in the context of later generations of readers who read it and see, well, what he experienced somehow corresponds to our own experience, to our own exile. And so today, if you are reading this story and you find yourself on a journey, and that journey may be very different from a person to person, you may find yourself in some sort of a transition, and we all go through transitions, you know, from P7 to Form 1, from high school to university, from university to the scary and unpleasant world of work, from employment to unemployment, back and forth, from being single to being married, from being married to being single, from having full house to see your children leave, from work to retirement, and so on and so forth. We all live our lives in periods of transition. And if you find yourself on a journey and you look to the future and you are somewhat scared of what the future might hold for you, you are in the same place where Jacob was as he was laying his head down at the city of Luz. And if somehow maybe you feel that you have messed up, if you are scared and afraid that you have made wrong choices and they're going to catch up with you, you are going to reap the consequences of your sin, your weaknesses, your compromises. Again, the story of Jacob reflects that experience very closely. So no matter where we are in life, there are some aspects of what we experience as human beings in our walk with God that reflect what Jacob is experiencing here very, very closely. And the most wonderful thing about all that is that although Jacob has been faithless, God appears to him in this dream. And I find it fascinating that God does not rebuke him at all. God is not a "I told you so" kind of God. Especially for those of us who are parents, you will know that is the perennial temptation of the parent. "I told you so" is the kind of thing that parents love to say to their children, simply because it just, you know, that's how it works. And they don't listen, and we tell them, and so on. And then we remember those moments in our lives when our own parents told us so. And you can appreciate how frustrating and infuriating that is. But God is not an "I told you so" kind of God here with Jacob. He does not tell him, "Well, Jacob, you kind of messed up, my friend. It's all your fault. You're running away from your brother because you did not have faith enough to trust me to look after you there. You wanted to grab with your own efforts what has been promised to you. You messed up, so sorry, bro, you are going to suffer for it." God does not say that to him. Although Jacob is going to suffer for it, God says to him, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land. I am with you to watch over you wherever you go, and to bring you back to this land." Here God says something very simple and yet very profound to Jacob. "I am with you." And that single phrase appears again and again and again in the Bible. And that is one of the most significant things a human being can hear from God. I am with you. Jacob's son, Joseph, is going to experience hardship in the future. He's going to be sold by his brothers, thrown in prison. And that phrase, whenever that phrase appears in the life of Joseph, God was with Joseph, this is the point when Joseph's fortunes turn around. So God with us is the most amazing reality that a human being can experience. In all the troubles, in all the tribulations, in all the uncertainty and difficulty, the fact that God is going to be with Jacob means that ultimately Jacob is going to be okay. Ultimately he is going to be safe. And in spite of all the fear, and Jacob never seems to be able to get rid of fear, because there is always someone to fear. First it's his uncle, who kind of will trick him, and then on the way back he fears his brother, and then later on in life he loses a son, and then he's faced with the prospect of losing another son. So it is not like God being with him to watch over him means that all his troubles are going to go away. But it means that ultimately he's going to be safe. He's going to be okay. God is going to protect him and look after him. And if we are on a journey with Jacob, that is the promise that God gives to us as well. He is going to be with us. That does not mean, incidentally, that God condones deceit. He doesn't put a stamp of approval on the way Jacob has treated other people. And that is why Jacob is going to reap the fruit, the consequences of his actions. Interestingly, towards the end of the book of Genesis, when as an old man he goes to Egypt and he meets Pharaoh, Jacob says to Pharaoh, "The years of my life have been short and difficult, not like the years of my ancestors." So with hindsight, Jacob can look on his life and he can appreciate the fact that his life has been short and difficult. And that is part, I guess, of the consequences of his actions. But in spite of the difficulty, in spite of the trouble, God is going to be with him. He is going to protect him, bless him, lead him, and guide him. And that is why the first point that comes to us from this passage is the fact that God is faithful to a one who's been faithless. When I was reading this, I was reminded of a passage in 2 Timothy. I know we're looking at 1 Timothy, but in 2 Timothy there is one passage which has always been extremely inspiring to me. And here is what it says in chapter 2, verses 11 onwards. Here is a trustworthy saying. So obviously, here 2 Timothy preserves for us maybe a confession or a hymn of the early church. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. This is one of the kind of the texts that I came across fairly early on in my Christian life, and I've always wondered about this text because it seems to be so contradictory, so difficult to understand. It seems to say two completely different things in the same breath. If we disown him, he is going to disown us, but if we are faithless to him, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. And in that paradox that we need to take responsibility for our actions, and therefore what we do matters. But at the same time, even our faithlessness cannot cause God to be unfaithful. I think is one of the great mysteries of the Christian life. And so this is what Jacob experiences here in the loneliness of the night when God comes to him and meets him. He experiences the fact that even though he may have been unfaithful, God will remain faithful to him because he cannot disown himself. So this is the first, I think, point that I find quite striking and important in this passage. There is also a second one, which is Jacob's encounter with God is sudden, unexpected and surprising in a number of different ways. And those surprises will be different to us than they are to him. Because if you kind of think about this passage from a modern point of view, what happens here really? I mean, Jacob is on a journey. He's sleeping on the floor, uncomfortable, obviously, a stone as a pillow. I know that there are some people who do camping, so they probably find this kind of thing extremely exciting. I don't. But he has this uncomfortable sleep during the night, and he has a dream about a stairway to heaven. And he wakes up, and he's like, wow, this is a very important place. So he had a dream, okay? And we know, I mean, Freud has taught us that dreams are really the working of our subconscious. They are sort of the released impulses of our subconscious working themselves out and kind of emerging to the surface, and so on and so forth. And I suppose probably there is some truth to that. For an ancient person, however, the dreams were one of the ways that God would speak to you. And here God uses a dream to speak to Jacob. And what Jacob realizes in that dream is that he is standing on holy ground. And here is another aspect which I think for us as modern readers, it is very difficult to grasp, to relate to, because we do not believe in holy ground. And I want to make this point because it's a good illustration of how culture influences us and shapes our thinking, even without realizing it. We do not believe in holy places, and sometimes we kid ourselves that we do not believe in holy places because we are good Christians, because, you know, in Christ there are no holy places. But this is not actually the case. Christians stopped believing in holy places only after the Enlightenment, after Western civilization turned its back to the gospel and to Christianity and embraced the view of the world, which is totally and fully secular, where space is neutral. It doesn't really matter whether you're here or there. Space is space. It's governed by the laws of physics. God is taken out of this space. And if you're a Christian, maybe you can say, well, he's created the space and he runs it. But there is no holy ground in our universe. But that's not how Christians operated for a long, long time. So I don't know if I've ever shared this with you, but and I'm sure you are, you will be fascinated to know where my name comes from. But my name, Hajiv, comes from the Semitic word for Hajj. And when people hear that, they sometimes think I have Muslim background, because the only Hajj we know is the holy pilgrimage to Mecca. But I don't have Muslim background. And Hajj is not a particularly Muslim thing. In Eastern Orthodox Christianity, if you are able to, you will make the Hajj, the holy pilgrimage to Jerusalem. You go to see the empty tomb of Christ. And once you have done that, then you are called Hajj. You are Haji Charlie. And so that's why I'm Hajiv. And if you know anything about medieval history, you will know that people had a lot of pilgrimages and holy places. And I find it hard to relate to that because as a modern person, I have been raised in a secular environment, and therefore, in my heart, I find it hard to appreciate the fact that a place might be sacred or holy. Jacob does not have that problem. Okay, he believes in places like the rest of the culture where God can manifest himself in a special way. So for him, this is not the surprising thing. For him, the surprising thing is that this particular place is holy. There was nothing to mark it out as holy. He just came there by accident. He lay down, and in his dream, he realized that God was present in this place in a very special and powerful kind of way. And this is why when he wakes up, he's absolutely terrified. And he says how awesome, he's afraid, and he says how awesome is this place. And that word awesome, you can translate in a number of different ways. It can mean awesome, it can mean terrible, it can mean terrifying, frightening. there is this sense of awe and terror that grips him, because he realizes suddenly he is in the presence of God. He did not expect God to meet him. He did not expect God to speak to him and reveal himself to his journey. All he was hoping for was a good night's sleep and some safety on the way to Haran. And it is in the ordinariness of his journey, in the everyday of our lives, that sometimes God surprises us and meets us. There is, however, another aspect of the story which explains why this meeting is so unexpected and sudden. And again, we have to now here step back and think about the people for whom those stories were first written. Because the early readers of the book of Genesis would have known very, very well that this was not an ordinary place. The place where Jacob slept and had his dream became eventually the greatest temple in North Israel, the temple at Bethel. It was the place where the northern tribes went to worship God, and it was also the place where Jeroboam put the golden calf. It was a place of worship of God, which then became a place of idolatry. This was the place that Josiah, one of the last kings of Judah, when he wanted to purify the worship, went to destroy. And so it was, from the point of view of those early readers of the book, this was the other place, the place of the other community. Those other people to the north who worshiped there, not in the right way. And interestingly, even here, there is a lot to, so you might say, well, it became idolatrous eventually. But even here, right at the very start of this, there is some dodgy stuff. Because what does Jacob do when he wakes up? He says, well, this is Beth El. This is the house of God. And of course, he uses the name of the chief god of the Canaanites, God El. But then he lifts up the stone and he puts it as a pillar and he anoints it with oil and says, this pillar, this sacred stone pillar, is the house of God. Now, that's not the kind of thing you do, primarily because God doesn't like it. So you don't need to go to the book of Deuteronomy, but let me just read you the last two verses of chapter 16 in the book of Deuteronomy. There God says, do not set up a wooden Asherah pole beside the altar you built to the Lord your God, and do not erect a sacred stone, for this the Lord your God hates. That's one of the many references where God says, well, I don't like the sacred stone, and I don't like the wooden pole. The Asherah and the sacred pillar were the two marking features of Canaanite worship, of pagan worship. One represented the female aspect of God, and the other the male aspect of God. And therefore, their very symbolism was something pagan and Canaanite. And Jacob does here exactly that. He erects a stone pillar, and he anoints it, and he calls it the house of God. So what do we make of all this? I suppose the one lesson that I draw from it is that God can meet us in unexpected ways. There is a famous song from the 70s, depending on what kind of music you like, you may or may not know it, but it begins like this. There's a lady who thinks all that glitters is gold, and she's buying a stairway to heaven. When she gets there, she knows if the stores are all closed, with a word she can get what she came for, and she's buying a stairway to heaven. And that's very much reflective of our culture. We buy our stairways to heaven. We, if the stores are closed, we will open them with a word. We will get what we want because the customer is always right, because we're entitled to certain things. And therefore, even when it comes to stairways to heaven, we want to buy them, we want to own them, we want to control them. And what this story here tells us is that the stairway to heaven cannot be owned and cannot be controlled. And it comes to the first readers of the book in the most remarkable and unexpected way, in a way which they would have disagreed with theologically, because it was a sanctuary to the north, involved in paganism and idolatry. And the story is not here in the Bible to condone that. The Bible is very clear that paganism and idolatry are wrong. And still, that story seems to suggest that God can speak even through some of those realities, and he can meet people on their journey. I remember when I was working for the student movement in Bulgaria, and we had a girl who was doing Bible studies in the dorms, and she was one of our student leaders. And she came to me one day and she said, "You know what, I had some very nasty encounter with some theology students, some Eastern Orthodox theology students, okay? So we are Protestants, they are Eastern Orthodox, and they told her the following. They said, "It's such a pity, you know, for you Protestants, because you try to do all the right things. You know, you read the Bible, you preach the gospel, you try and live good lives, and you're still going to go to hell. Because you're not in the right church. Okay, you're not in the true church. And you cannot go to heaven unless you're part of the body of Christ, which is obviously the Eastern Orthodox Church. And we, you know, we have the life, the time of our lives. We go to parties, we sleep around, we do whatever we want, but, you know, in the end we'll get there because we're in the right church." Now, this sounds very shocking, doesn't it? You disagree with that. And I remember I was quite furious when I heard it. I was like, "Oh, these people know nothing." But when I reflect on this experience, and I kind of sometimes try and flip it around, I wonder, how do we sound to people who are in different traditions? Do we sometimes try to buy our stairways to heaven? Well, of course, we don't buy them by being in the right church, but do we buy them in certain other ways? By having, you know, the right words, having the correct faith, you know, saying "we believe," and then that's followed by the right propositions. Do we try to buy and control our own salvation in other possible ways? The stairway to heaven cannot be controlled, it cannot be bought, because God comes to us out of his own free will. And therefore, the story of Jacob is an invitation to us to consider the fact that God is bigger than our understanding, and he's bigger than our experience. He will come to us in ways that we do not expect, in ways that we do not necessarily anticipate, and sometimes, perhaps maybe, in ways that we do not agree with, in ways that we think God should not act. But we need to always remember that God is not conditioned by our expectations. God is not obliged to follow what we want him to do. God is free to act in any way he wants, and he will do that. I want to finish by pointing out the fact that the stairway to heaven appears in the New Testament in a very important and striking passage. This vision of Jacob plays a big role in the Gospel of John. You will probably remember the story of the Samaritan woman, where Jesus meets the Samaritan woman, and he meets her at Jacob's well. So it was a well, obviously, the people there believed had been dug by Jacob, and they meet and they talk there, and the woman asks him, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Which obviously she means, "Surely you're not." And the readers of the Gospels obviously think, "Surely you are." Okay, and that question, is Jesus greater than Jacob, is a very important one. And there the woman asks him the question, you know, at the climax of their conversation. She says, well, we worship here. You guys worship there in Jerusalem. Where is it? You know, should we go here or there? And Jesus says to her, well, it's actually neither here nor there. Because the time is coming, and it has now come, that the true worshipers of God will worship him with spirit and truth. And we, again, influenced by our secular culture, think, well, that means place doesn't really matter. Spirit and truth means you close your eyes, you try and isolate yourself from the physical world, and you just think about Jesus. But that is not what Jesus actually means there with this passage. Because Jacob's ladder, the stairway to heaven, has already appeared in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. And there in chapter 1, one of Jesus' early disciples, Philip, goes to a guy called Nathanael, and he's really excited, and he's like, Nathanael, you know what? We found the Messiah. We found the one of whom Moses and the law and the prophets speak about. And Nathanael says, oh, gosh, never expected this to happen in my lifetime. Where is he from? Who is he? He's a guy from Nazareth. And Nathanael's like, Nazareth. You know, can anything good come from Nazareth, from Galilee? And then Philip says, well, come and see. And Nathanael goes and sees. He encounters Jesus. And as he encounters Jesus, he realizes that he indeed is the Messiah. He worships him and he says, you are the King of Israel. And then Jesus replies to him in a very interesting way. He says, well, you believe that, but what you're going to see is heaven open and angels going up and down on the Son of Man. Jesus refers to Jacob's vision, to the stairway to heaven upon which the angels descend and ascend. But the stairway to heaven is Jesus himself. What Jesus says is you will see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. In other words, Jesus says you're looking for the gate to heaven. You're looking for the contact point between heaven and earth. You're looking for one who can bring you in touch with spiritual reality. You're looking at him. I am the stairway to heaven. I am the true fulfillment of Jacob's vision. And when you look at it this way, you can immediately begin to understand why you can never own a stairway to heaven. You can never own Jesus. You can never control him. And he always will come to us in ways that were slightly unexpected. To the Samaritan woman, he comes as a Jew. And she's like, well, why are you, a Jew, asking me, a Samaritan, to give you water and to help you? We come from two very different communities. We don't like each other. We have fought and killed each other in the past. You guys came and destroyed our temple. You think we are heretics. We think you are imperialists. You are Jews and we are Samaritans. To Nathanael, the good Jew, Jesus comes as a Galilean, as someone from the fringes of Judea, someone from far away who is not trustworthy. He always comes to people as something unexpected, something that doesn't exactly fit their molds and their expectations. And I guess he does that because he wants to challenge them and he wants to challenge us to accept God on his own terms, not to try and trivialize him, not to try and reduce him to our own understanding, but always let God be God. And this is what ultimately Jacob's vision, I guess, is all about. It shows us two things about God. It shows us that he is faithful, even to people who are unfaithful. And it shows us that he can meet us in new and surprising ways as we travel on our journey. And so today I want to invite you to be open to that and to look for God in your experience, in your life, in Scripture, and meet him afresh. So we are going to finish with one final song. It is a hymn that we all well know. And I think it is an appropriate prayer for us to conclude our reflections. Because it is a prayer that asks, in a way, the vision of Jacob to become our own vision. It asks God to be our vision and to be our strength and to come to us. So let's stand and worship.
Thanks to Alan, thanks to the band, thanks for Edith, who's on the organ today. Thanks to Charlie for preaching God's word. You will have seen Charlie go out there before we sang. We're working him hard today. Not only is he preaching, he's on coffee duty as well. Folks, as we prepare to go into a new week, as we journey into that week, we pray for one another that we will know that promise of God's presence with us and that God will meet us in our everyday experiences. And so we say together, and now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.